The following message, Full Pardon Makes a Man Happy, was based on Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 22, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Ryan Lunsford of Ballston Lake Baptist Church, Ballston Lake, New York.
Well, if you will, open your Bibles to Psalm 32. As you're turning there, just a brief apology for once again going long in the Sunday school hour. I realize I was, according to my watch, somewhere between 7 and 10 minutes long. Thank you for being patient with me and bearing with me. I'll try to make it up to you in the preaching this morning and tonight. And note that I said I will try. That conveys endeavoring to do so, but no guarantee. Psalm 32. The inscription reads, a psalm of David, a Maskil. Verse 1 begins, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God who forgives transgressions and who covers sins and who does not impute iniquity to the sons of men. Father, you are unique beyond our comprehension and truly happy. Truly blessed is the man to whom you have shown your redeeming mercies. We thank you this morning that we have a God who is full of pardoning mercies, who abounds in loving kindness, who pardons our iniquities and our sins and our transgressions. And Father, we thank you this morning that you have granted that free and full pardon through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died in our place, that he suffered and bore our punishment in our stead. We thank you, Father, that he stood in our place, bearing what we could never bear, and rendering to you a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice for sins. We thank you this morning for Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that our hearts would be drawn towards him today, that our hearts would delight in the one who has severed the bonds of the evil one, who has borne the wrath of God, who has accomplished for us an eternal redemption and granted to us an eternal inheritance. We thank you, Father, for Jesus who saves to the uttermost. Let our hearts adore him. Let us be happy now and forever in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, Psalm 32 is a psalm of repentance. What I desire to do is to take the first two verses this morning and open them up in and of themselves, and then tonight, Lord willing, consider the psalm as a whole and consider really the experience David knew in repenting of his sins. But I want to follow Paul's lead, so to speak, and take these first two verses as he does in Romans 4 and kind of extract them, as it were, and meditate on this truth that David sets forth at the very beginning of this psalm. And so that's what we're going to do. And then, Lord willing, we'll consider verses 3 through 11 tonight. And so first of all, what I want us to consider is that a man's happiness is determined not by who he is or what he does, but in what God does for him. A man's happiness is determined not by who he is or what he does, but in what God does for him. And come with me in your minds, if you will, to a story of riches and revelry, repentance and restoration. It is the story of a man of great privilege who found himself powerfully entangled in sin and then marvelously pardoned from his disastrous and life-altering plunge. From childhood, he was taught of the Lord of glory, the God of creation. He was instructed in the character of the Lord. He was instructed in the covenant of the Lord. He was instructed in the continued compassion, loving kindness, faithfulness of the Lord. He had lived his life from its early stages seeking the Lord. He was a covenant child of God. As he sought the Lord, he prospered in all that he did. He was an accomplished man, gifted in his father's business, a competent man of military acumen and strength. He was a skilled musician, and he was a proficient and practical theologian. He had something of a charismatic and commanding presence. His friends loved him and were loyal to him. He lived his life for God and knew the blessing of God on his life. He rose to the top, and his ascension was one marked by humility before the Lord, trust in the Lord, and a calm repose in the midst of insurmountable situations and formidable foes. He was wise beyond his years and seemed to almost always take the path less traveled in order to do the right thing. He desired to entrust himself to the Lord at every turn of his life, no matter how difficult the circumstances got, no matter whether or not 1,000 camped around him in order to destroy his life. He continued to lay down in restful sleep, entrusting his life to the Lord. He became something of a national hero, and under the favor of the Lord was promised and granted a place of preeminence among his brethren. His rise was not stunted after becoming a leader and ruler. No, he continued to be successful. He continued to prosper and amounted riches and greater degrees of esteem from his brethren. His crown was the joy of the people. He rose to heights that few men have ever known. And it is the height to which he rose that makes his fall all the more poignant. He plummeted into the depths of sin. This man after God's own heart, who sought the Lord from an early age, slipped by degrees and eventually fell so very far and so very quickly, driven by lust and a deep hankering to have that which was not his own. He took another man's wife for his own pleasure, satisfying the lust of his heart and the cravings of his flesh. He sinned against God for a moment of fleeting physical pleasure. He concealed his offense rather than confessing it. He hid his adultery only to find that his decision to follow the cravings of his flesh had now created consequences. The man's wife, whom he had slept with, was pregnant by him. In the very midst of concealment, he continued to hide his sin and devised a plan to trick the husband into thinking the child was his. He conceived an elaborate plan so as to have the husband come home from a business trip, thinking that he would enjoy the wife of his youth and think that the son that she bore would have been his very own. Yet this righteous man was not finished with his business and would not take rest even to enjoy his bride until his business was completed. The plunge into the pit of sin for this king seemed to be a plunge into a bottomless pit. Since he could not trick this righteous man, he decided that he would have him killed. With an elaborate plan in place and recorded by way of instruction to the general, he placed it in this man's hand and sent him back to do his business at war with his own death sentence in his very hand. This righteous man was murdered at the request and by the thought-out plan of this adulterous, deceptive military genius. The web of sin into which he had entangled himself continued to wrap itself around him. He still refused to confess his sin. He kept quiet. He continued in deceit, no doubt reasoning to himself with one well-thought-out excuse after another. He may have been miserable, but not miserable enough to confess his sin. Perhaps he even sought to justify himself in his own heart. Perhaps he continued in his deception and even came into the very house of God and worshipped with his lips, though his heart was far from the Lord. He covered his sin until God hunted him down. Through a gracious word from God, this man's sins of sexual immorality, murder, deception, self-righteousness, and accompanying vices were revealed to him. His sin had entangled him and was suffocating him, and it had blinded him, for he was unwilling to confess it. It had blinded him to the realities of God's forgiving nature, of God's gracious character, of God's desire to acquit all who would come to him in faith. He was so far wrapped up in his sin that he could not see his own hypocrisy, his own foolishness, and his own morally insane reasoning. It had clouded his own judgment so much so that he was ready to destroy another man for a less offense. You remember the story. A rich man took a poor man's lamb, his only lamb, and this man was enraged at what he had done, and yet could not even connect the dots initially that so he too was like this wicked man. Sin is morally reckless and creates chaos. It creates blindness. It results in destruction. Sin had knocked at his door. He opened that door and sin began its entangling, deceptive and devouring work. It was a work that continued to destroy him and drive him into madness, literally sapping the life out of him until he confessed it and sought forgiveness from a gracious God. Now remember, this man that fell was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who sought God with all of his heart. He devoted his life to living for the glory of God. He was impressed with God. He delighted in God. He desired to honor God. And yet this is the story of his downfall. Of course, you know that the story is the story of King David. And it may be that King David's story is the very backdrop to Psalm 32. Many have thought that it is. Certainly it makes an appropriate backdrop as we study Psalm 32. The historical circumstances seem to help it come to life for us. But we ought not necessarily think that there was no other time in David's life in which he had sinned against God and perhaps concealed it for a time, and yet then sought forgiveness and found that free and full pardon that is offered to all who would come to God in faith and plead for His redeeming mercies. Either way, it is a story. It is an account, if you will, of David finding once again the joy of God's salvation as he turns away from his sins and finds God to be a pardoning, forgiving, covering God who does not impute iniquity to those who come to Him in genuine faith. Psalm 32 is a marvelous psalm of repentance. It begins with a shout of joy. You see that in verses 1 and 2. How blessed, how blessed. You ought not to think of this in terms of, well, how blessed, I guess. This is how blessed, how wonderfully, marvelously blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And it ends in gladness. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous one, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. What brings about such joy? What brings about such gladness? What can make a sinner like this, a sinner like us, shout with joy? Well, it is the realities that are uncovered here in verses 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I want you to understand as we come to these first two verses that David has once again experienced what we talked about briefly in the Sunday school hour. He has experienced a fresh sense of God's forgiveness. And so he comes with a full and a happy heart to give praise to the God who has pardoned him. He has freshly experienced the very truth that God had revealed about Himself at Mount Sinai. That is, about who God is and who He is for wretched sinners like you and me. That revelation was this: the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness, and think when you think of loving kindness, deathless love, an unbreakable, unshatterable commitment to another, for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. That's who God is. And David had experienced it once again in his life. And so he comes and says, how happy, how blessed, how at peace is the man whose transgression is forgiven. This man, this blessed man, is a man who is in a good place. The man who finds himself in a desirable place. The man who is abounding with good. The man who knows a quiet, comforted, and peaceful soul is the man that is being referenced here. A man who lives with peace of mind, a man who lives with joy of heart, a man who lives a life conscious of the goodness and of the loving kindness of God is the man that is being referenced here when he says, how blessed is he? How happy is he? We think in terms of, well, happiness seems to convey giddiness. Well, that's not necessarily the case. This is a man who knows peace of soul. This is a man who knows rejoicing of soul. This is a man in the midst of even hard circumstances and difficult times in life is a truly happy man. He knows the peace of God because he knows the grace of God. What makes this man so happy? What makes him so joyful? What puts a song in his heart? What sets him about rejoicing, as it were? What is it that makes him happy? How happy is he whose transgression is forgiven? He's a man that has had something done with his transgression and with his sins. And so let me just speak briefly of what transgression and sin is. Transgressions here speaks of an individual's rebellion, an individual's uprising. It is communicating brash rebellion. This is willful sin. I know what I'm doing is wrong and I'm doing it anyways. I'm going to continue down this course. And some of you may think, well, surely I wouldn't do that. When was the last time you were angry and said, I know anger is wrong, but it just feels so good. I know it's wrong right now, but I'm going to continue to act on it. This is willful rebellion. I know God's word. I know what it says. And right now in the moment, I don't feel like doing it. And I will let my feelings be the ruler of my heart rather than God's law be the guide of my life. This is willful rebellion. It's open-eyed rebellion. Sin in the verse 1 speaks of missing the mark. It's a failing to meet the standards of God. It's coming up short of a perfect whole heart obedience to God's law. The way of God has been clearly set forth. It is acknowledged. It is understood. But one's thoughts and actions don't measure up to it. It is a failure to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It can refer to any sort of sin, whether a sin of omission, that is a failure to do what God commands, or a sin of commission, doing what we are forbidden to do. Sin is any transgression of the law of God. As John says, sin is lawlessness. It is a missing of the mark. It is a coming up short. It is not hitting the bullseye of what God commands. It is a failure to love Him with the entirety of our being as we were created to do. And I want us just to reflect on sin for a minute, because it's helpful to reflect on sin and transgression in order that we might be all the more astounded by God's mercy, by God's forgiveness of transgression and His covering of sin. And so let me spend just a moment considering the wickedness of sin. It's our natural tendency not to think of sin as it really is. It's our natural tendency to think that it really isn't that bad, that it really isn't that abominable. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." That's you and me. Desperately sick. That's our sin, and yet it's deceitful, and we really even tend to think that our sin or our desperately sick situation is not as bad as it really is. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of man," that is, from within us, "come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery," and the list may go on, as you well know. Romans says that for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Isaiah 1 says that we are laden with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers. "The whole head is sick," Isaiah says, "and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it." Scriptures also say one sin is a breaking of the whole law, that the soul that sins shall die, and that the wages of sin is death. And so if you want to know how bad sin always brings about death. Deuteronomy speaks of sin as the abominable thing that the Lord hates. Habakkuk 1:13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." And so one of the things I want us to understand is that you and I are sinners. That is, we miss the mark. We fall short of bringing glory to God as we are called to bring glory to God. And beyond that, we are openly rebellious against God. There are times we shake our fist at Him. There are times in which we say, "I will not do that because I do not want to do that, even though I know you say I am to do that." That is who you and I are. And yet we tend to misjudge our own sin. And we do that because you and I are born sinners. Not only are we born sinners, we choose to be sinners. We're motivated by sin. We're surrounded by other sinners. And we live in the very atmosphere of sin. The world we live in is a sinful world. Sin, and in particular, our sin, has deceived us. We think of sin as a little thing. We make excuses for our sin. Have you ever done that? "Well, I did this because of my circumstances." "Well, I did this because of him or her." "Well, I did this." No, you did that because of who you are inside. Jesus lived in the same circumstances in which we live. Jesus lived with the same sort of sinners around him who provoked him and mocked him. And he, the righteous one, never once sinned. That's because his pure and perfect and holy heart would not and could not sin. You and I sin because we are sinners, and yet we try to excuse our sin. We think it couldn't possibly be as bad and as dangerous as God says it is. We think of sin but lightly. In fact, we think because oftentimes sin feels so good and there's so much pleasure associated with it that it must be good. In fact, some people reason such. So-and-so has told me my whole life that sin is really harmful, that sin will really hurt me, that sin will really destroy me. But then I go and give my life to sin, and you know what I found out? I really like it. It's a lot of fun. I've really enjoyed it. This is the way I want to live life. For some, it ends in utter destruction. For others, they go to their grave enjoying life. But ultimately, sin ends in death, and not just spiritual, not just physical death, but spiritual death. And after that comes the judgment of God. People think of sin but lightly because Satan has made it seem so sweet. It's a horrific thing. It's a horrible thing. It's a terrible thing. It's an abominable thing. It is a great offense against God. We cover sin, you and I. We minimize sin. We justify sin, we rationalize sin. But God has a holy hatred for sin. And He always hates sin, and He hates every sin. He hates every single sin. And He hates it with utmost hatred. He cannot tolerate it, and He does not look at it and say, well, that's, you know what, okay. After all, I like so-and-so. After all, so-and-so's my child. I'll just kind of give him a pass on sin this time. I'll just kind of sweep it under the rug. It's really not that big of a deal. No, God has an infinite and holy and righteous and just anger against each and every sin. That includes each and every sin you and I committed in the past, and it includes the very sins that we commit in the present and that we will commit in the future. God despises, God hates sin. It is and it always will be an abominable thing to Him. And the moment that it isn't, He is not the God He claims to be. God does not look upon sin lightly. He doesn't just say, well, I'll sweep it under the rug. It's a stench to His holy nostrils. Every sin is appalling. Every sin is odious. Every sin is foul. Every sin to God is detestable. Every sin is loathsome. It's repugnant. It's repulsive. It's a damn worthy offense. That's every single sin. Every instance of selfishness, every self-serving thought that we have, every moment of laziness, every angry thought, word, or action, every lustful thought and gaze, every unsubmissive thought and action, every failure to obey authority, every misapplied affection, every deception, every moment of discontentment, every moment of coveting and bitterness, and we may go on and on and on. God hates it with an utmost hatred. We need to realize that about who God is, and we need to realize that's how He views sin. And brethren, that's how we are to view sin. It is a despicable thing. It is not a light thing. J.C. Ryle says, no proof of the fullness of sin, after all, is so overwhelming and unanswerable as the cross and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the whole doctrine of His substitution and atonement. And he says, terribly black must that guilt be, for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction. Heavy must that weight of human sin be, which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood in agony at Gethsemane and cry at Golgotha, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He goes on and says, nothing, I am convinced, will astonish us so much when we awake in the resurrection day as the view we will have of sin and the retrospect we will take of our own countless shortcomings and defects. Never until the hour when Christ comes the second time will we fully realize the sinfulness of sin and realize the hatred of God against that sin. Of course, the hymn says that we know well, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose your evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here your guilt may estimate. See the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. In other words, if you think of sin lightly, if you justify it, if you sugarcoat it, if you kind of say, you know what, it can't be that bad. You know, yeah, I'm a sinner, but so is everyone else. You must understand what sin cost Jesus. It cost Him His life as He bore our sins on that tree in our place. And when we begin to understand what He accomplished for us, we begin to understand something of the sinfulness of sin. And we understand how God views it and what God will always do with sin. And that is judge it. God always judges sin. So how can we be happy? How can we know the joy that David knows here? if God always judges sin? Well, brethren, we know the answer to that, and it is that we need someone to be judged in our place. We need someone to receive in our stead the wrath of God against our sins. We need a Savior. You and I, everyone here, man, woman, boy, girl, doesn't matter the color of your skin, doesn't matter your background, cultural, social, whatever, you need Jesus because you need a Savior to save you from the wrath of God against sin. David is happy because his transgression, his open rebellion, has been forgiven. His rebellion has been taken away. That's the idea here. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. The term speaks of picked up, taken away, carried off, and removed. It speaks of a lifting up and a taking away. Now, the idea is that the guilt and condemnation of open-eyed rebellion against God has been completely lifted up from him and removed away from him. It's removed from David. Again, as I said this morning, as far as the east is from the west, it's been carried away. His transgression is forgiven. And then it goes on and says, and his sin is covered. When sin is covered by God, he puts it out of sight. Now, there is a wonderful thought. It's no longer in view. He remembers it no more, which is a promise of the better covenant. I will remember their sins no more. That is, he thinks on them no more. It's not as if God has had there's been a divine mental lapse, as it were. He has not forgotten the sin in terms of his awareness of its offense. He has justly and righteously covered it. He has dealt with it so sufficiently that it will never be dealt with again. He has expended his infinite and holy and righteous anger upon it. And in doing so, he covers it up. It's out of sight. He won't bring it back to memory. As I like to say, there's just a sweet, sweet divine forgetfulness. It's just gone. What a thing that a God who hates sin, as our holy and righteous God does, sin that is such an offense to him, is willing to cover it so that it is out of mind, and he just puts it away and it's forgotten forever, and he never again treats that one who has sinned in accordance with his sin. He does not mark his iniquities. He does not deal with them according to what they deserve. And that's why David is so happy. God has justly and righteously covered his sin. He's placed it out of sight. He'll never bring it up again. He'll never pull it out of the heavenly records to accuse again. He has judicially forgotten. Judicially forgotten sin. So that it will never be brought to your account again. Spurgeon says, what a cover must that be which hides away forever from the sight of the all-seeing God all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit? How happy is the man who has his transgression forgiven and whose sin is covered? And then he says again, how happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. How happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That is, he does not count it against him. He does not reckon his own iniquity against him. The happy man is the man that God doesn't credit iniquity to him. It's a term that conveys the language of records. That could be illustrated in this way. Suppose there's a literal book in heaven. And that book is opened up. It's a massive book. And it has each and every one of our names in that book. We'll say in alphabetical order. And for me, I'll use myself as the illustration. I flip through to about the middle of the alphabet and look under L. And there it is, Lunsford Matthew Ryan. And I look and I think, from my earliest days till now, I can count thousands of sins, literally. And I look in that book, and you know, all I see under my name is pure white. Not one single offense put to my account. It's the language of bookkeeping. Not one single offense. White page after white page after white page, when it should be spelled out in the clearest of terms. Served other gods. Made countless idols in his heart. Took my name in vain countless times. Even coming into the house of God and taking the name upon my lips, yet now my heart being far from him. And we could just go on and on. Guilty, guilty. I know, where is it? And God has said, I have not credited it to your account. It's gone. It's out of sight. Why? How? How could that possibly be? And tonight we'll talk about this a little bit, the difference between the why and the how. The why is because this is who God is. This is what God does. He may be a God who cannot stand to look upon sin, and He will judge all sin, but He is also a God who is forgiving and merciful and gracious, and it's who He is, and He will pardon, and He will forgive, and He will show mercy, because that's who He is. That's the why of it. But the how is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent His own begotten Son, He who cannot stand sin, He who must judge sin, sent His Son in order to stand in the place of sinners, so that He could pour out His wrath on Jesus Christ, so that people like you and me, who come to Christ in faith, can have a clean record sheet. No sin against them. I will not impute it to them, because I imputed it to my Son who stood in their place and bore it all. Brethren, that's the gospel message. That's the central gospel message. That's the glory of God being displayed in its fullest extent. Christ dying for sinners. Christ crucified in the place of sinners. Christ doing for you and me what we could never do for ourselves, what we would never want to do for ourselves, even if we could do it for ourselves. Christ dying in our place and bearing the wrath of God against all of our odious sin against Him. And when a man knows that God looks in the record books, as it were, and He says, no guilt, no guilt, a man says, I am happy. Blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity. That's what David is conveying here. He's got a fresh sense of it. He had fallen. A man of God had fallen. And he had found once again repentance. And he had found faith in the living God, because God had been merciful. And he's rejoicing in the reality, in light of all that I've done. In light of my adultery. In light of my murder. In light of covering it for months and months. In light of deception. All of it. I should be judged. I should be condemned. I should be put in hell for eternity. And God has done it. That's what he's saying. Of course he's happy. Who isn't happy when they know that the prospect of hell is theirs because of their sin against God? And God says, I'll remove that prospect. I'll forgive your guilt. I'll forgive your sin and your transgression. And I'll give you everlasting life and joy and peace forever in glory. That's what I'll give. Of course he's happy. And that's what we see David coming to here in the initial, at the outset of this psalm, just praising God for what he has done for him. But here's the interesting thing about verse 2. It doesn't end there. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What does he mean? And in whose spirit there is no deceit. What David is saying, there's no hiding of sin. There's no covering up of sin. There's no attempt to appear before man or God to be better than what I really am. There's no pretending I'm not as bad God says I am. There's no attempt to deny my sin. There's no skirting around the issue of my guilt. It is a full and free confession of what I am. And only a full and free confession of all that I am brings about full and free forgiveness from God. It is not, you know what, I'm not really that bad, but I'll bank on this in case I need insurance when I get there. I think my good works will kind of outweigh my bad ones, and I'm going to make it at the end. No, it's this. I am a sinner before God, guilty on every account. Read the charges against me, and that is true of me, and I deserve hell. That's what I deserve. Do you know that today? Child of God, do you know that today? Unbeliever, do you know that today? What you deserve is hell. That's what you should get. That would be just. That would be right. We live in a culture of fairness. That would be fair. God's not fair in this sense. He does not give us what we deserve. That's what mercy is. But it is given to the man who says, I want it. Be merciful to me. Not the partial sinner. Not sometimes messing up. The sinner. I can't even lift my head up to you. Look at what I am. Look at what I've done. Oh God, show me mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. But grant me everlasting life. And it's that man who will confess freely what he really is before God. Who will agree with God's verdict of condemnation. That knows peace, that knows joy, that knows happiness. And that's how David comes here. David was a lustful, adulterous, murdering, deceiving man who found pardon from a gracious and merciful God, who is a God who is in the business. And gloriously so. That's why I'm standing here today. Of forgiving transgressions. Of covering sins. And of not imputing iniquity to those who deserve to pay the penalty for their iniquity. Brethren, it would even be appropriate and okay as Reformed Baptist for you to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's why you and I are here. Apart from that, we're not here. Apart from that, we have no reason to be here. But that is why we have come to worship and to pray, because God has redeemed us and given us spiritual eyes to lay hold and spiritual hearts to love and adore the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that why you're here this morning? Because you've been pardoned? Because you've been forgiven? Because you're happy? Oh man, I can endure a lot of trials. I can undergo a lot of heartaches. I can traverse my way through this life if this is true of me. Because glory is coming. If this is true of me, I am most happy. And is that the case today? Can you say I'm happy because God is a forgiving God and He has forgiven me through the shed blood of Jesus Christ? I hope that's the case. Children, I hope that's the case for you. In case you weren't listening to the whole sermon, because I was a child once too, and I know. Let me tell you something. You need Jesus. You are a bad sinner. And you need Jesus to take all your badness and give you all His goodness. And it's never too early to say, Jesus, take it all away and give me your goodness that I may follow you all my days. I hope that if there's anyone here that is a big person, you'll regard it as simple as that too. Oh Jesus, take away all my badness. Take away all my badness. And give me your righteousness. And let me stand before God in that beautiful righteousness and know peace, everlasting peace and joy, and a fresh sense today of what it truly means to be happy. Knowing that my sins have been forgiven and covered and not imputed to me. May God give you faith if you still refuse His kind offers of mercy. He wants sinners to come to Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him to save us from our sins. And Father, we thank you that it is not as if you stood aloof and had no plan devised, and Jesus stepped in and intervened just at the right time. No, Father, thank you for your heart. Thank you for who you are in sending your Son in order to purchase, in order to procure, in order to redeem wretched sinners like us. Thank you that you are a God who is merciful. Let us rejoice in that today. Let us be happy today because you do not give us what we deserve. And instead, you lavish upon us all that we don't deserve. Thank you for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And thank you, God, for the faith that has been granted that we might lay hold of him and know the joy of being happy in Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.